All right, if you have your Bible, which I hope you do, and if you don't, we have Bibles in the back table, or you can use your phone, iPad. Open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, we are in verses 11 through 14 today, and this has been, I think, a very deep beginning to this letter. I think Paul is very theological, and he gets very deep, and I think that, I don't think the depth really ever ends, but I think that next week we shift gears a little bit and do a different kind of depth. And so I'm encouraged by the way that you guys have responded to this text and hung with me. And I do appreciate you guys hanging in there with this. And there's a pace at which we're going to move through Ephesians, which is going to vary throughout the book. So I'm grateful for you guys, and I'm thankful for the way that God is working through Grace Church, I think just even in this study in Ephesians. And I look forward to the 5.5 chapters we have left and what that's going to mean. So I'm going to read our text today, and then I'm going to pray. Ephesians 1:11. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your goodness in my life, your goodness in the life of everyone here, as we unpack this text. I trust in your goodness that you will achieve your glory and we will praise you for it. And I trust in your sovereignty that you will accomplish all of your will and your design in this morning's sermon. And I trust in you completely. And so I just hand myself over to you to use me. We hand ourselves over to you to teach us, to train us, to encourage us, to enlighten us, to challenge us, to convict us. Whatever we need in our lives, Lord, this morning, I pray you would provide that through your word, which we know, according to your word, says it will accomplish the very thing that you send it out to accomplish. And so we trust in your good work this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we start in verse 11, I want to just do a bird's eye view of this whole portion of text again. Verses 4 through 14. Remember that verses 4 through 6, which was the sermon called Spiritual Blessing of Election, because verses 4 through 6 reveal that we have election. And then verses 7 through 10, this sermon title was Spiritual Blessing of Redemption, because verses 7 through 10 reveal that we have redemption. And then today's sermon title is Spiritual Blessing of Inheritance, verses 11 through 14, because they reveal that we have an inheritance. So 4 through 6, election. 7 through 10, redemption. 11 through 14, inheritance. And so it's kind of overarching ideas within the scripture, and there's a lot to pull from all that and a lot to be seen. And so, number one in your bulletin, there are two truths that we will focus on in today's text. A, we have an inheritance. B, our inheritance is a guarantee. So number one, it's just realizing that we have an inheritance, and that's verses 11 and 12. And then in verse 13, Paul kind of modifies this inheritance and says this inheritance is also a guarantee. So we're going to look at that. And so we're in verse 11. Start in verse 11. Paul says, in him. Okay, and this is the most reoccurring thing that you're going to find in Ephesians, in him, in Christ. That's the theme. That's the point. That's all the context is wrapped around this idea of everything being in Christ. And so in him, what about being in him? The idea of verses 11 through 14, in him we have obtained an inheritance. So there are two things I want you to notice here. Number one, the inheritance. There is something that is a future blessing, and we know this because in verse 14 he tells us that we will acquire possession of it in the future. Second thing to notice is the use of the word obtained. There is no Greek word for obtained in this text. Paul did not write the word obtained. So, though we don't have a Greek word for it, it is implied by Paul based upon the context of the larger portion of this text through election, redemption, and inheritance that there is something that we have gained through those things by being positioned in Christ before the foundation of the world. So therefore we have obtained it. So it's implied in the text that we have obtained an inheritance. Obtaining it has come through the election, verses 4 through 6, and through redemption, verses 7 through 10. So that first sentence that we just read, in him we have obtained an inheritance, is kind of like the title of these four verses, okay? So just as in verse 4, he tells us we have an election. In him, we have election. And then verse 7, it says, in him, we have redemption. And now in verse 11, in him, we have an inheritance. So it's kind of a title for the theme of this little portion of text. And so for the remainder of the text, Paul will unveil how we have obtained this inheritance and why we have obtained this inheritance. So the how and the why. And then from the how and the why will come some practical applications of these truths for you to live out in your daily Christian walk. So there's a how, there's a why, and then there's practical application to these very truths. So, how? How did we obtain an inheritance? The answer follows immediately in the text, because we just read, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 11, he goes on. This is the answer to how did we obtain an inheritance? Verse 11, having been predestined. So, how did we obtain an inheritance? Through predestination. God predestined us or predetermined our election, our redemption, and our inheritance. And that is how we obtain the inheritance, through that having been predetermined before the foundation of the world. Why does he predestine us, redeem us, and give us an inheritance? Verse 11, he goes on, according to, so this is the why, according to, or because of, the purpose of him. It was his purpose. It's what he wants to do. And so God has a purpose. And his purpose was to give us an inheritance. And in order to give us an inheritance, there must be redemption and forgiveness of sins. In order for there to be redemption and forgiveness of sins, he chose that, or chose you for that, before the foundation of the world. That was his purpose. The Greek word for purpose is number two in your bulletins. The Greek word for purpose means according to his design. So God predestined us because that is his design for the whole of our salvation. God's character and mode of operation is to do as Paul continues in verse 11. So I want you to hear that again. God's character, the way he functions, the way he operates, is to do what Paul is about to say in verse 11, which is He works all things according to the counsel of his will. So God predetermines a design for the way in which all things will happen and function and come to fruition. And the design he chose is the design that brings him the most glory. Of all possible designs or ways in which the world could be, this design that he currently has in place and this design for salvation as a whole achieves for him his most glory. So our election, our redemption, and inheritance is the design that is most glorious to God. A benefit of being elected and redeemed is that in his highest glory, we are most satisfied. So in him being most glorified, we get most satisfaction out of it. And part of that satisfaction comes in the form of our future inheritance. So this is the design that brings him the highest amount of glory. And him getting the highest amount of glory brings us the highest amount of satisfaction. And part of that satisfaction is looking to the future and saying we have an eternal inheritance that will be beyond our imagination, beyond description. And when we talk about that future inheritance, that future blessing, that eternal life, we think about who and what is involved in that. Last week, I almost started to talk about it, and I didn't because I wanted to save it for this week. My question for you, which I've heard this question posed in sermons before, and it really gets you to think, what are you looking forward to? Imagine all the things that you love in this world, you love the most. Your spouse? Okay, your children? Is there anything else you could really place above things you love in this world? Is there anything you would ever really place above the people you love the most? Your spouse, your children, your parents, your family, friends, your closest friends? Okay, not really. So that's like the height of people we love on this earth. The height of things we love in this earth is typically going to be people. Now, imagine life eternal without those people. It's a sad thought from our human state. Okay, so number one, share the gospel with them if they don't know. Number two, our future eternal inheritance and the joy that it will be forever is not based upon the people we have here on earth being there. The eternal joy of our eternal inheritance is based upon one person, Jesus Christ. He will be the greatest glory and joy and excitement and beauty and magnificence that you have ever seen. You will be literally on your knees in awe of his glory when you see it. When we think about the things that we love on this earth, and we consider if everything on this earth that I love, my house, my car, my family, my kids, my wife, my job, my possessions, whatever, you can name a million things that you love, and they all go to heaven, and Christ was not there, God himself was not there, would that really be heaven for you? Of course not. So the point is that what eternal inheritance is the fullness of all that the Father gives the Son, he gives to you. Okay, Romans chapter 8, we are heirs with Christ, fellow heirs. We're fellow heirs with Christ. So all the Father gives to the Son, we get. Now, we don't get to rule it in the same way he does, though we do get possession of and rule with Christ. But he will be our king. He will be the center of our attention. He will be the reason we're in heaven. He will be the reason we worship. We will sing. I tell you what, this morning we were singing. I don't remember what song it was, but I'm kind of sitting in the middle, and so all of a sudden, I'm not hearing my voice come out, so I'm not drowning out my own ears with my own voice, And as we're singing, I all of a sudden I start hearing like the collective voice in this room. You know, like all of a sudden I hear not the piano, not the drums, and the collective voice of Grace Church started to drown out, not drown out, but becomes loud enough to overpower and for me to hear. And so then I closed my eyes and I stopped singing and I just listened and I tried to like, you know, pull the sound out of the air and bring it to me and hear the sound of all of God's people in one room collectively worshiping him corporately as a body. And that sound is beautiful. It really is. So, and I've shared this before, I think, but I went to Together for the Gospel a couple of times. The first time I went was the second time they had it. The first time they had it was in like a conference room in a hotel, which was just a little bigger than this room, and it was maxed out. And then the second time they had it, they put it in a big convention center, and they maxed that out. So then the third time they had it, and ever since, they have to have it at what is called the KFC Yum Center in Louisville. It's where the Louisville Cardinals play. It's a giant collegiate basketball center. It's huge. I mean, it seats thousands and thousands of people. And we filled it. That's how many men and pastors, and there's certainly some women there, but mostly men and pastors who show up to this Together for the Gospel conference. And you've got my favorite preachers, whose names I won't mention, but I'll tell you about them later. But anyways, all my favorite preachers are there. It's awesome. And the best part of the whole thing, just the, maybe not the best part, but the most emotionally pulling part, is when you've got 5,000 men all singing, "To God be the glory." And all you hear is like one guy in the piano is like 500 yards away. And so the piano isn't even the loudest thing. And all these voices just drowning out. And I just think this brings me so much pleasure right now. Well, I'm standing there in the middle of it. And then I try to record it on my phone. I put it on Facebook. And people are like, "Meh." You know, because a video recording just doesn't cut it, right? Your phone just doesn't capture the presence of being surrounded by all these voices and the worship of God and Jesus and the people enjoying it. So like there's just this presence there and you've been in it for a day and you've got another day to look forward to. And so there's just this whole atmosphere that's built up. And if you're not there just looking in, it's like, meh. But if you're there and you're surrounded by it, and I'm sitting there thinking, if this is how pleasurable it feels in my sinful flesh, surrounded by sinful men, in a giant metal building that doesn't even compare, it's a man-made building, what happens when the sinful flesh is gone and we're in our redeemed and glorious bodies? In, we're surrounded not by a man-made structure, but by the glorious creation of God, without sin. And instead of singing to Jesus, who we are not in the presence of, we are standing before him, and not just all the voices of men, but all the voices of all the people from all nations, all over the world, throughout history, together, worshiping him. That will be joy. And I can't wait. And so just this morning, as I'm sitting here listening, and I tried to, that's why I stopped singing, and I'm just trying to draw it, and I'm like, you guys, this is just the tiniest glimpse of what our eternal inheritance will taste like. Just a tiny, itty-bitty glimpse when we will do this forever. I'm looking forward to that. So this is what our future inheritance will be. And so Paul reveals that in order to get that inheritance, there has to be redemption and forgiveness of sins. And then before the redemption takes place, there is an election of those who will be redeemed. And so Paul reveals that this is God's design, that we have obtained an inheritance through election and redemption in him. And then, listen to this. And then he validates God's right to design it this way by saying these words: "He is a God who works all things according to the counsel of his will." So it is for the purpose. He gives us an eternal inheritance, because it is his purpose or his design. And Paul validates God's right for this design by saying he works all things according to the counsel of his will. So Paul kind of veers off the path just slightly to explain to us the broader reality of God's sovereignty, that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. In order to validate the truth that because he works all things according to the counsel of his will, then he certainly is capable of and has the right to predestine us for redemption and inheritance. It is his design and his purpose, and Paul says, because he can do all things according to his will, and because he can do all things according to his will, he certainly can provide the design and the purpose for the whole of our salvation. And why does God purpose us to have election, to have redemption, to have inheritance? Verse 12, so that, or meaning the reason is, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be, listen to this, to the praise of his glory. So the reason for his purpose of predetermining our redemption and resulting inheritance is that his glory would be praised. So the picture I just painted for you, where we're in heaven, all of us just worshiping, 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 that is a glimpse or a picture of what our future inheritance will involve, and it will be us praising his glory. Number three in your bulletin, God's ultimate goal, his chief end, his constant purpose is to be, you know that word, glorified, okay? Is to be glorified, all right? So that should be something that every Christian knows. That's like if anybody ever says to you, what's the meaning of life? Why are we here? What's the point? What's the purpose? Why do we exist? How are we? The answer is God's glory. That's always the answer. God's glory. God made you for his glory. You exist for his glory. From that large and most significant reality that God desires to and deserves to be glorified comes everything else in our theology, everything else in the Bible. And so when people ask those questions to you or state them in your presence, don't be afraid to say, for God's glory. Okay? It's bound to spark a conversation to some degree. Because if you're a Christian, if it's a Christian, go, are you a Christian? That's what I would do. You know, probably like, oh, do you believe in God? Okay, so you believe in Jesus? Because you said God's glory. I would get excited about other Christians. You ever notice that? And so you're either going to spark conversation with a believer or a non-believer is going to go like this. Look at me. They're going to go like that. They're going to give you that face that, huh? You know that like, what? You just say God's glory? That's weird. What does that mean? You know, like I think Christians have a hard time understanding God's glory, and I certainly would believe that non-believers who have no formulation of his glory in their mind also have a hard time with it. And Peter tells us that they saw, in 1 Peter, they saw the transfiguration of Christ. And then he says, which would have been the most glorious, you know, Jesus is transfigured in his glory. And they fell on their face. They're just like, oh my gosh, the glory of Christ just seen right in front of them. And it would have been the most magnificent sight. And then Peter literally says, we have something more glorious. You know what it is? This. And so, we hold in our hands not something that's more glorious than the glory of Christ, but something that is the glory of Christ. It represents the glory of Christ. It reveals the glory of Christ. We have God's word in our hands. So when people say to you, when they give you this face, when they say, what's the purpose of life? What's the meaning? Why are we here? What's the reason? All those kind of questions, you say, God's glory. You're telling them, in essence, what God's word could reveal to them, the glory of God. And so when they rebuttal or respond in any way, whether it's positive or negative or inquisitive, all you have to do is say what this says. And you literally reveal to them the glory of God in portion. Okay? And the blessing for us, one of the things that we get by being redeemed and forgiven is, and I mentioned this last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the spiritual person, that's the believer, gets the mind of Christ so we can understand spiritual things or discern or judge spiritual things, which means a lot of things, but one of those things is that we can understand God's word. So, within this text, not only does Paul reveal that God should be glorified, but that we should praise his glory. When you consider the magnitude of God's glory, there is no other result for the Christian who truly believes in God. If you have a theology that believes that God is who he says he is in his word, and Christ is who he is, and you believe that you have been redeemed and that you have a future inheritance, how could you not praise his glory? How could you not look forward to his glory? How could you not find joy and satisfaction in him and in his glory? So praising his glory should be a regular result of anyone who believes. And it is the design, it is his design that in our praise of his glory, that our election and our redemption and our inheritance would be exalted, that we would understand it in a way that we would not have otherwise understood it, that in praising him, his glory is magnified and our joy reaches its ultimate experience at his glory. And so we are not just learning these things so that you can know them in your head. I don't want to just teach you what the Bible says so that you have words that you can remember or ideas that you can reiterate, although those are important. I believe that the purpose of preaching is to transform who you are. I get to spend 7 days, actually six days next week. I'm looking at the text for next week. I get six days to read it, pray about it, mull over it, study it, read it, write about it, read it, rewrite about it, erase it, start over, write it again. Like, I can do whatever I want, okay? And so, you know, not whatever I want, whatever the Spirit leads me to do, but the reality is I get 6 days to just soak this up. And I realize then I get to come before you and you have 40 minutes to get what I got out of it in 6 days. That's not fair to you. That's not fair to you. I don't expect you guys to just be like, oh yeah, that makes perfect sense. And then, but the reality is it should. I should be able to convey to you at least a concept that you can take and use. And if there is a concept I want you to take and use, it is this. You shouldn't have said it before, and I'm going to say it again until I don't ever see anybody in here without a smile on their face at any point, at any time in their life. You should be the happiest people in the world. You should always be happy. And I'm not saying that in tragedy you should laugh it off. I'm not saying that in suffering you should ignore it. I'm not saying you should never cry, that you should never feel pain. What I'm saying is, inside who you are, because you are positioned in Christ and you now have the Holy Spirit, there should never be a moment when you ever can't look to the future and say, it's okay, I have a future that is absolutely secure. And it is the most glorious thing that exists. And I get to praise it no matter the circumstance of my life, and that makes me happy. Verse 12. Paul says, we, in the middle of verse 12, we who were the first to hope in Christ. So we talked about the praise of his glory and how we who are the first to hope in Christ praise his glory. But the we in that sentence is referring to the apostles and other first generation Jewish believers. They were literally the first people to believe in Christ. Or to hope, I'm sorry, to hope in Christ. And so that's who he's speaking of, himself and the people around him who are literally believing. But it is an active hope, and so it is applied to the church forever. And so we is the church, that's us, that's you, that's me, we get to hope in Christ. Okay, and what's also interesting about the word hope is that hope is often used to describe our security of knowing that we have a future blessing. Now, I want to tell you something that I think is just so perfect for today. For four years, I lived in Illinois, Central Illinois, and I preached to our congregation and to teenagers over and over and over again. And every time I spoke about the word hope, I talked about how hope in the Bible is a guarantee. When Paul used the word hope, he would say it as if it's a certainty. Whereas in today's world, we talk about hope as if it's something that we want to happen but are unsure of. And when I lived in Central Illinois, the example I used over and over again was, I hope the Cubs win the World Series. And today, it is so relevant because as a Brewers fan, it makes me so happy to see them down 3-1. Just saying. Anyways, go Cleveland. So I just thought that that was so fitting as I look at the word hope and I'm like, for Cubs fans, they're in hope. We just want to win the World Series. They have no idea what's going to happen. Only God knows. And you know what? They wouldn't know if God had revealed to them it was a certainty. But God has not revealed to them the outcome of the World Series. What he has revealed to us is the outcome of our redemption, which is an eternal inheritance. So we know our hope is secure and sure. Here's the interesting thing about the word hope. Even though I go on about that, and I think that Paul has that essence of hope in this text, the word here is used synonymously to the word believe in verse 13. So when he says hope in Christ, he's kind of talking about when you believe in Christ. You were the first to hope in Christ because hope is the result of belief. And so, also in this text, and this is just a small point, but this is really revealing. In verse 12, in the Greek, in verse 12, there is a definite article before the word Christ. And the definite article is the word the. So, it should really read like this. We who were the first to hope in the Christ. If you're like me, you write all over your Bible. Okay? If you are like me, put a little arrow or something right to before the word Christ and next to it write the. Okay? Because in the Greek, the is there, the Christ. Now, it may seem insignificant, but it's certainly emphasized that there is only one Christ, and he is the Christ. And there is hope in none other than him, and there is everlasting joy in none other than him. And Paul is elevating the significance of Christ being the Messiah and the cause and the means of our salvation. So, we go on, verse 13. In him you also. So again, we have an in him statement, but this time the in him statement is modified by a conjunction, and that conjunction is the word also. So if you're like me and you write in your Bible, circle the word also, put a line next to it, and write conjunction, okay? Okay, you guys know what a conjunction is? If you guys watch Schoolhouse Rock? Yeah. Conjunction, junction. Yeah, all right, yeah, you know it. Okay, hooking up words and phrases and something like that. I actually don't remember the words. But anyways, do you know it, Brayden? The whole thing? Okay. Do you want to say it for us? No, okay. So anyways, it connects it, and what it's doing is it's kind of modifying a previous statement. So, and I'll explain that in a second. What were we also is the question. So in him, you also. We also what is the question. Let's look at verse 13. Now, I'm going to read verse 13. I'm going to skip the middle of verse 13. And I'm going to do that to help you understand the also. And then we're going to go back into the middle of 13 and complete the thought. So just look in your Bible, look at verse 13, follow along with me. This will make perfect sense, I promise. Verse 13. In him you also, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That's the also, that you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So the modification that Paul makes to us obtaining an inheritance is that we were also sealed. So originally he was saying in verses 11 through 12, you have an inheritance, and then he modifies it to say, you have an inheritance that is also sealed. Okay, the Greek word for sealed is equivalent to branding. That's what ranchers do to their animals to mark them as their own. God brands us with the Holy Spirit. Now, the introduction of the Holy Spirit reveals a lot, okay? The Holy Spirit if I had a whole nother sermon, I could insert right here on the Holy Spirit, okay? He's going to essentially complete our salvation, okay? And when I say complete, I mean secure it, okay? And how he does that is by entering into us. So if we look at the plan, let's take a step back, that bird's eye view I gave you at the beginning, verse 4, this is number 4 in your bulletin, verse 4, the Father plans our salvation, okay? Verse 7, the Son achieves our salvation. And in verse 13, the Spirit secures our salvation. So the Father plans, the Son achieves, and the Spirit secures. Now, even though I'm identifying them as having three different jobs, understand that they are all three are distinctively involved in the entire process. Yet, they each fulfill their own role in the design. And so, what Paul goes on to say about the Holy Spirit, and this is important to the way in which we're sealed, he says, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit, not by the Holy Spirit. It's such an easy mistake to make. You want to know how easy it was? The next paragraph in my sermon notes, I literally wrote with and put capitalized with, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Then the next paragraph, I wrote, because we were sealed by the Holy Spirit and blah, 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 and went on and on. And then I went back and reviewed my notes and went and was reading through it, and I was like, oh, yeah, I got to emphasize with. Got to the next paragraph, I was like, I wrote by. I just made a clarifying point to not say by, and then I even just put it. It's so easy to make that error and see that there's not a difference there. There is. There's a big difference. We are not, the Holy Spirit doesn't stand by and impose something upon us and then watch it happen to us. Rather, he enters into us. There's a huge difference. He's not imparting something onto us. He's imparting himself into us. So we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, not just by the Holy Spirit. When we believe the Spirit, he does not just put a seal on us. He puts a seal in us, and it is himself. It's a mark of a true believer. So we go back to the middle of verse 13. The question that Paul answers in the middle of verse 13 is this. When were we sealed? That's the question. When were we sealed? Middle of verse 13. When you heard the word of truth. What is the word of truth? Paul tells us, verse 13, the gospel of your salvation. So when were we sealed? And believed in him. That's what he says in the rest of verse 13. When you believed in him. So you were sealed with, that's where I accidentally wrote by the first time. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit when we heard the gospel, but not just heard the gospel, but also believed in Christ or believed in the gospel. Hearing is not enough. Many hear the gospel, but do not believe. There must be hearing and then believing. Both are essential. I would love to jump back into Romans 10 right now and talk about the hearing and the believing, but somebody has to say it for them to hear it. And they won't believe unless they hear it. Somebody has to say it so they can hear it, so they can believe. And when they do, they are marked with the Holy Spirit. Verse 14. Who is? So the question is, who is, who is? The Holy Spirit is who is. Say that five times fast. Who is? The Holy Spirit is who is. Okay? So the Holy Spirit, this is verse 14, it reads like this. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So the number five in your bulletin, the seal, who is the Holy Spirit, is a guarantee. Is a guarantee. In the first century, seals were made on letters with hot wax. So they write a letter, scroll, roll it up, put hot wax on it, and then the person who was sending this letter had a signet ring, and a signet ring was a ring that identified your family or your clan or your tribe or whatever you were, and then that signet ring had a special mark on it that it just identified it with you. And so that hot wax would be poured on the seal, and then they'd take that signet ring and stick it in the hot wax, and then when they released it, there'd be an impression of their signet, and then they'd send it, and I would receive the letter and say, oh, this letter's from Jamie. It's got Jamie's signet ring on it. Okay, so that's how that would work in the first century. And so this is the idea that Paul is conveying when he talks about the guarantee or the sealing. The guarantee in this case is a future blessing of inheriting all that Christ inherits. And we are signed off by God. He puts a stamp of identification and authority in us, who is the Holy Spirit. And we share as children of God the inheritance that Christ receives. Now, this idea of acquiring possession of it, this is huge. Okay. He's talking about us acquiring possession of a future inheritance, while in doing that, God is acquiring possession of us. So this idea of acquiring possession reveals God's redemptive purposes. All of creation is God's, made by Him and for Him. So in redeeming us, He is acquiring possession of all that was made by Him and for Him. We are a possession that God acquires through the purchase He made through His Son by blood. In Him acquiring possession of us, His redeemed, we share in the possession. So we become His, and His becomes ours. So He is the possessor, and the possessor acquires possession of us, he possesses all things, and in possessing all things, when He possesses us, we become possessors of all that He has, because we are His heirs. And we receive a future inheritance. Something we don't have right now, but there are spiritual blessings we talked about a couple weeks ago that we have now, but there are spiritual blessings in the future that we are looking forward to. And when we receive them, I think that we maybe lack an understanding of what that future inheritance really will look like. I heard Greg Laurie, he's a preacher out in California, he's an evangelist out in California. Once he said, you know, Jesus just doesn't talk that much about heaven. And he said, I think that's because if he did, all Christians would be committing suicide to get there as soon as they could. And the reality is that if heaven was really conveyed to us, the words would still just not help us. I mean, we just still couldn't see it. And there is a being there that is going to blow our mind. And I have come to terms with the sensation of being lost and an idea that I can't understand. Like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, he's just like, duh, just in woe. He's like kind of speechless. He says, what am I doing here? That's how you're going to feel. I mean, we will be redeemed, so we will know what we're doing there. But the reality is, we're going to be in awe of his glory, shocked by his glory. Consider all the circumstances in which we find men in the Bible who are approached by angels. Angels, not God, angels. What do? Sometimes they just fall on their face in what? Fear. They're blown away. Their minds are stunned. They're literally paused in fear and hit the floor and put their face down, terrified. In one instance, the angel even says, get up, I'm a good guy, okay? So, like that's the good guy. So, you just imagine how glorious it will be to see the creator of those beings in the fullness of his glory. You guys, you have any idea what you're in for? And Paul, who's caught up in the third heaven, says in Romans 8, I compare the current sufferings I face now are nothing compared to the future glory that we're going to see. Now you understand why he says that, because he's like, I saw it, man. And I got a glimpse of it. When you begin, and this is where I'm at personally, just as a Christian man, not as your pastor, not as a preacher, just as a Christian man, I think about God. I'm like, hey, God, there's so much I don't know about you. Show me. And what he keeps showing me is that there's so much I don't know about him. That's what he's showing me. You will never have it all. You'll never have a complete grip on who I am. And he will reveal for us, moment by moment, more of himself, more of his glory. Our joy will increase. Not as though there is ever a moment where we lack joy, but that he is just endlessly fulfilling our joy in being who he is. And so we are in for the most magnificent, glorious presence you can't imagine. And when the reason I'm trying to explain this to you is because I want you to understand that me as a Christian man, I think about those things and I just go, that's as far as I can go. That's as far as I can take it. My brain can try to understand it theologically. I can try to imagine what that experience will feel like, but everything just pales to what it will be. And when I think that moment when I go, oh, disappointment, I can't experience it now, I go, oh, that means I get to. So in the moment where I'm disappointed with my lack of experience in it now is the moment when I go, yes, it's in the future and it's mine. That is exciting. That is why we should be happy people. And I talked last week about what is the best evangelical outreach tool in this church. It is your joy. Man, it should spread like wildfire. People should be like, man, those people are so happy. We should be just bleeding joy out into this community and to our families and to our children and to our parents and to our friendships and to our boss and to our employees, to everybody we interact with. So, I want to give you quickly three practical implications of this text. Okay, so when I talk about how to apply these three things in your life, these are three moments in your life when you can actually take these theological truths and stick them into your life, make it work. Okay, so three moments when you can apply these theological truths to your daily Christian walk. And when I say daily Christian walk, I mean these three moments can be applied to your marriage at any time. They can be applied to your job, to your relationship, to your parenting, to your giving, to your serving, to your involvement in the community. They can be applied to any part of your life because they're infused in all aspects of your life. So, number one, this is number six in your bulletin, by the way. The first one, number one, you can apply these theological truths when you sin. This is practical because we all sin daily. The ramifications of understanding that when we sin, we remain in a redeemed state, and our inheritance remains a guarantee and a certainty, should reveal God's grace to keep our hope real. And the fact that we keep our inheritance despite our sin should produce joy and gladness in God's grace, which should result in the very thing Paul tells us in this text, the praise of his glorious grace. Number two, when you can apply these theological truths when you obey. If sinning produces awareness of our continued redeemed state and eternal inheritance, then how much more should obedience produce the same awareness? Though our sin reveals God's grace, which brings him joy and gives him glory, our obedience also reveals God's grace. For by his grace is the only way we can obey. And obedience pleases him, whereas our sin does not. So there is joy in sin because it reveals God's grace, but there is less joy in sin. There is more joy in obedience, and in both is the totality of our joy. So whether you sin or you obey, you can find joy in God for revealing grace through your sin or revealing grace through your obedience. Either way, you should find joy. And from that joy, if sin produces joy, that joy in his grace should produce obedience. That's the result. That's the hope, okay? And then number three, you can apply these theological truths when you die. Rarely do people look forward to death, primarily because the transitional moment of death scares us. But for the believer who knows they are redeemed and is sure of their inheritance, death is a transition into glory. This is the essence of our hope that Paul speaks about in verse 12. We are not wondering if our future inheritance will be real. We know with certainty that our future inheritance is real, because we know with certainty that our current state is redeemed. And we know we're currently redeemed because the Holy Spirit is active in us. So, from the evidence of the Spirit alive in us, we have hope and know with certainty that our future is secure. And this gives us fearlessness in the face of death. And joy that everybody should see in the thought of a future glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for showing us the goodness of your grace. Let it be the glory of your grace that we praise this morning. As we sing another song, humble our hearts to bow before the significance and the worth and value of who you are, and let us just worship you and give us tremendous joy in that experience, and let us enjoy you this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.